Right, chapter 2. Peter, why don't you read verses 1 to 11? We're going to just read story by story. I think it's easier.
John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
So why is Jesus' first miracle something so ordinary, commonplace? I mean, nobody's dying. It's not crucial that they have wine.
This family was probably a friend of theirs since the mom knew them.
Mm-hmm.
And it would have been
This is Jesus' family, mm-hmm. His extended family.
Yeah, it would have been a great embarrassment to the family if they hadn't had
It's wine. True. Dishonor. Is that important to us? Saving someone's face? In Asian cultures, it's extremely important. But in Caucasian cultures, and especially in America, I think it's like tough. Just go eat it.
So it's probably more significant for them since they're worried.
They would get the important it was. But suppose God had our philosophy, or Jesus had our philosophy. And the reason I'm saying that is, I think of Ellen White's statement, "Nothing that in any way concerns our peace is too small for him to notice." If it bothers us, it bothers him. Regardless of how trivial it may be, regardless of how insignificant it is, and regardless of maybe we're just making up more than we need to. But if it concerns our peace, it concerns his. Well, what does that tell us about salvation?
That's very important to us, even if we don't realize it. And thus, it's even
okay.
Important.
So, our parallel point might be that salvation. Sometimes we don't think we need it, and we do,
okay. Or we don't know about it.
But we don't know about it. Okay, that's one possibility. Anything else?
When it says ceremonial washing, is that talking about
ritual?
The water they used for, like, the feet? No?
No, foot washing, Jesus made foot washing ritual, yeah. but it wasn't ritual. I mean, it was a custom that you did that as an honor to your guests.
Yeah.
But it wasn't ritual. It wasn't ceremonial. And what they were doing with ceremonial jars. That's a good question. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, there are six of them. There's not seven. Seven's a perfect number. Six tends to be a human number.
Yes. So this is a pretty good size wedding than if we have six stone jars, each holding.
And those jars, keep in mind, those jars are about like here.
20 to 30 gallons.
Yeah.
Yeah. Times six. So it's a good size wedding.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus has them filled them all. He's not going to make, he's going to make sure they have enough wine.
Yeah. I think this was Jesus' way of sort of initially announcing the new covenant to the people, because if this was ceremonial jars for the water, and he's taking the human sort of thing of the Moses' way of doing things, so you wash with water, and he's turned into wine, which later Jesus says is his blood.
Yeah.
He's saying that the water is not enough, so he's giving you his blood.
Okay, and you picked up something that is a theme of John's gospel. Turn to 1 John. I believe it's 5. 1 John 5, verse 6, yes. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three things agree. This is a clincher for me of a study I did, and we covered that, I think, before you started coming, but many moons ago, we covered the blood when we dealt with Leviticus, and I did a complete biblical study, which actually my study originally started in the Gospel of John, because one night I couldn't sleep, and so I started meditating on the Gospel of John, and this verse had always puzzled me what it meant. And I began to realize that John collects stories of water and wine, and also about blood in John 6. And then halfway through, he moves from that to knowledge and truth. And so that's what convinced me that the blood represents the truth about the nature and consequences of sin. That's very tied to that. And to me, these verses really clinch that, because right in the middle about the discussion of the water and the blood and the Spirit, is the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. So you're going to find Spirit, water, blood. In fact, chapter 1, you have the water baptism, the Jordan River. And you have the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. So you have the water and the Spirit. Now you have the water and the blood. So you pointed out a very significant component of what John is trying to do in his gospel, and we can see how he unfolds this as we move along.
That's beautiful, because each testify. Look at verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
Yes.
And then it's even more beautiful in the Geneva. For there are three which bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These are the one.
You know that that's a verse that's later added? It was added in Erasmus. Well, how do they want to put it? Erasmus was compiling the New Testament and creating the first critical edition of the New Testament, pretty much. That meant collating all the texts and making sure everyone is recognized. And he came to this verse, which was in the Latin. And he didn't have any Greek manuscripts that supported it. And he went back trying to trace it, and it was added by the Latin Church. As a key text for the Trinity. They had to have a key text for the Trinity, and so they put this in there. And he had a real uproar on his hands, because nobody was appreciating the fact that he was going to leave it out of his New Testament. So finally he said, if you can find me one Greek manuscript that has it, I will put it in. So they found one. They created it. Wow. So you know, that verse, I wish it had been originally put in there, but it wasn't. It's not in any of the Greek manuscripts. But it did wind up in the King James Version of the Bible because of Rasmus said, okay, you have it in your Greek manuscript. He had no way to prove that they had added it, but we know now from careful research that it was obviously clearly added by the people who insisted on it being there.
But then you back up one in verse 6, and we see that in the Geneva verse 6 says, this is that Jesus Christ that came by water and blood. Uh-huh. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is that spirit that beareth witness.
Yeah.
For that spirit is yeah. truth.
And who's the? Why is Jesus called the Word? Back to John 1.
He embodies everything that it is.
Well, he used the Word too in creation.
The Word became
okay,
flesh.
John is definitely tying Jesus to the as the Creator. By him was everything made, and without him was not anything made that was made. What else? Why else is he the Word?
The Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So moving on. From his fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. The law was indeed given through Moses. Grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. So the verse is right. Unfortunately, it's just not original. They're bearing witness to who God is. This is all about the truth about God and the truth about the nature of sin, because that is so important to our understanding of God. So we're in very good hands with John. He's going to lead us all the way through to the culmination of where the blood becomes significant. So anything else from this chapter? I would like to back up to the where I was leading by questions. Is doing a miracle like this necessary for our salvation? Most of my students will tell me that Jesus came to die for our sins so that we could be saved, period. But even the reformers taught that Jesus saved us by his life as well as by his death. So everything that Jesus did is for our salvation. Is there a text to support that? Try John 17. Like I said, we're in good hands. All questions this book raises will be answered by it. After Jesus spoke these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. This is before his death. I finished the work, which was to what? To give eternal life. His life gives us eternal life. So I would suggest that this is a very important, integral part of the plan of salvation, this miracle, because of what it reveals about God. God is not a minimalist. We are minimalists. Yeah. Whatever the minimum it takes for us to have eternal life, we'll accept that. Okay, so Jesus died. Boom, we have eternal life. That's the minimalist perspective. Whatever we have to do to, you know, obey God is minimalist. Do we really have to do that? Why do we have to do that? Let's see how close we can get to the edge and do the minimum. We do it in our workday world. You know, we try to do the minimum to get by. I find students do that in classes a lot, doing the minimum to get by. We're usually minimalists. God is a maximalist. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. That's eternal life. An abundant life, a full life, a rich life. And God isn't just content doing a minimalist checklist. Well, this is absolutely necessary for salvation, but this over here is not. I'm not going to do that. No, he's going to fill those jars to the brim and overflowing with wine. Making sure we have more than enough. And since I can't even drink grape juice, I mean, I drink a little bit in communion, but it has too high a content of sugar for me. For me, that's just amazing that the Creator would give everybody at the feast so much wine. This is a lavish God. This is the God of the parable of the prodigal son, who just throws him a party for coming home in rags and stinking like a pigsty.
Another interesting thing displaying a God of order is where in verse 8 he says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.
Let's check this out, make sure it's good.
To the master of the banquet.
Well, who can better know this miracle has happened than he? He's the one worrying, stewing. Mm-hmm. I'm losing face.
And the awesome thing is he didn't know where it came from.
No.
Where did this come from? This is the good stuff. Where did this come from?
Yeah. Actually, he isn't the one stewing, is he? He's the one in charge, but letting all his peons under him worry about the wine. And you have kept the good wine until now.
I have a question, and it probably seems very redundant, about the being well drunk. A lot of people use this verse to say, oh, it was real wine because they were drunk. My question is because I've heard the other, they were full, they had drunk a lot, they had, you know, had enough to eat with their meal. It wasn't that they were intoxicated. Is there anything?
I would guess, since Jews to this day drink real wine, I would guess that it's the way it's worded here after the guests have become drunk. Because he's saying that in generally speaking, when we have a wedding, and when we have a feast like this, people get drunk.
That version actually uses the word intoxicated.
Yeah.
But then Ellen White says there's no way he would have made
No, wine. He wouldn't have. We have to assume that.
Yeah,
the verse can't tell us that.
Right.
Because normally they would get drunk. Uh-huh. Possibly they were just on the verge of getting drunk when they ran out. And then Jesus comes in with this superior wine that's not like anything they've ever drunk, and they don't get drunk on it.
Yeah.
So I think we have to go by Jesus' general principle that Jesus is reenacting creation here, right? Mm-hmm. He's the creator. That's John has established that in chapter 1, and this is going to tell us what Jesus does when he does creation work. He's not going to create something dead.
Right.
So I think based on that, we can assume that he gave regular grape juice. But it was superior. It was heavenly grape juice.
So we'll have it at the banquet in heaven.
Mm-hmm. And I get to drink it all. And it's not going to be some little glass.
Thank you. I was just, because, yeah, it gets misconstrued a lot.
Well, it's a good point that you bring up there, because I remember going through one of the strong dictionaries, mm-hmm. and so for wine, there's several, for the one Hebrew word, there's several different Hebrew words are back. One of the
There's two Greek words. There's winos, winos, from which we get wine, and there's and I forget the other Greek word, but I think there's two Greek words, and then there's two Hebrew words, like you said, zakar. I think it's one, not zakar. Yeah, zakar, yeah. And tirosh. Tirosh is sweet wine, and zakar is beer. Ancient beer. It has a counterpart in Akkadian, a Zakru.
Interesting, though, it does refer to fermentation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's the joy juice. It's the joy juice of the gods in Babylonia.
Joy juice.
Okay. They've used it. Used it regularly to Zakru, regularly to celebrate anything. Mm-hmm. It's in Enuma Elish. So yeah. And then what do you do, of course, with Deuteronomy? Take the wine and buy strong, take the tithe and buy strong drink and rejoice before the Lord. The strong drink there is beer. It's zakar.
Yeah, interesting, though, because everything that we do is primarily about the development of character. And what another method of developing character that a God so great could take a knowing that the fermented drink would cause this euphoria, and then saying, now here's another piece. Can you only take what you need without getting drunk, mm-hmm. as another methodology for building character? So thank you for bringing that stuff up.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's interesting that God, you know, we have to keep in mind that there was no way to there was a limited way to preserve wine without fermentation. They could do it. I think they had to dig a hole in the ground and put everything in that hole, seal it up.
Or skins.
Skins wouldn't keep it for fermenting, I don't think.
Concentration is another. Leslie Harding gives about four of them.
Oh, it does he? So there was limited ways they could keep it from fermenting, but it's still a challenge, much more so than today. And keep in mind, if you leave a glass of grape juice out on the deck and come back to it 2 weeks later, it's going to taste like vinegar. It's not going to taste like nice sweet wine. And that's the kind of thing probably that it tasted like. What is interesting is God, instead of God being real strict and saying no fermentation, like he preferred to say, I think that would have been his preference, he allowed them to have a law of the Nazarite, where this is special. If you're really dedicated to me, you're not going to drink this stuff. In fact, they didn't drink grape juice. Why? Because sugar ferments in the stomach. Well, let's go to verse 13. John, you want to go ahead and read down to verse 22?
Sure. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those selling cattle and sheep and doves, and the money brokers and their seats. After making a whip of ropes, he drove out all those with the sheep and cattle out of the temple, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Then he said to those selling the doves, "Take these things away from here, and stop making the house of my Father a house of commerce." His disciples recalled that it is written, "The zeal for your house will consume me." Therefore, in response, the Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us that you are doing these things?" Jesus replied to them, "Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The Jews then said, "This temple was built in 46 years. How can you raise it up in 3 days?" that he was talking about the temple of his body, when, though he was raised up from the dead, his disciples recalled that he used to say this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had spoken.
This is a dramatic shift from changing water into wine at a feast.
I think the key here is verse 21. When he was talking about the temple, he was referring to his body.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of being like the church building, it was the religion, sort of in a way.
It was the body of believers, the community of faith.
That they degraded that and made it about human wants and needs rather than about God.
And you notice it says in the temple, it doesn't specify in the court. So apparently, things had filled the court, overflowing up into the actual temple. Rather close to the holy place, probably not in the holy place, because the temple in Jerusalem had many spaces around that part. It had the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. It had all these courts. So it's probably that they had filled all the courts with this commerce. It's interesting, I think John is the only gospel writer who says that Jesus drove out both the sheep and the cattle. Can you imagine the sheep and the cattle getting to go free? And I like to think that he opened the cages of the doves and let them go.
It's almost, it reminds me of that scripture where he says that he sets the captives free. In a sense, but I also get the sense that in this, that he's still continuing along the lines of creation, so to speak, because we said before that there was creation, the water to wine, and then here he's talking about the temple, and I guess you can see a reverse process of creation and how it degrades, and then he says that he'll build it back up, and he does that the same along with us. I mean, it continues along in chapter 3. Versus in terms of being born again. And so there's like a recreation process that he's...
Well, the temple, the original temple, was patterned after creation. A number of Old Testament scholars point that out. There's a lot of links between the construction of the temple in Torah and the Genesis 1. And actually Genesis 2. So it is, when you talk temple, you're talking creation to begin with. And then Jesus says, you destroy this temple. You destroy this temple. Mm-hmm. And in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking initially about his body on one level. On another level, he's talking about the temple that John mentioned. And certainly he did raise up his disciples after 3 days. I mean, they were pretty much in the tomb and gloom. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he raised them back up, as it were. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. Other gospel writers have Jesus also saying, make my house a prayer for all peoples, but you have turned into a den of thieves. And truly that's what happened. What happened to desecrate the temple was that they decided that for people who coming for Passover, for example, I often came from a great distance because the diaspora, they had to bring their animals with them, and that was costly because if those animals were blemished when they got to the temple, then the priest said, sorry, you can't offer that animal. Then they had to get one from somewhere. So it was just almost prohibitive to drag your animal with you. And so it was just better to buy it in Jerusalem. So they took advantage of that. Mm-hmm. Developed this marketplace. And to always greedy for money, they decided that they couldn't just buy it with regular money. I mean, after all, they had foreign money bringing with them. They might have Roman money, but that wasn't adequate. They had to buy it through the temple shekel, which meant that you had to exchange the Roman money for temple shekels. And that's where extortion took place, because the rate of exchange was just exorbitant. And there were angry disputes, and people getting very heated on both sides of the table. I think all three accounts of the story talk about the money changers. Those are the tables that Jesus tipped over. Let their coins go on the floor. So that's what was happening. And Ellen White adds something to the picture. And when Jesus came to this and saw this scene, his heart went out to the poor who thought that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. It suggests that the whole sacrificial system had become simply a means to appease Yahweh's wrath, getting good with him, and procure his forgiveness. When in truth, we noted in Exodus 33 and 34, God is one who forgives. You can't purchase that. What has happened is that the shedding of blood, rightly understood, brings us an access to accepting that forgiveness, which won't do us any good unless we accept it. So this is a frame, you know, to Jesus' life. He does this act twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, in the last week. So this is the bookends of Jesus' life. How significant is this, particularly for the plan of salvation? If Jesus is restoring the creation order, it suggests that he's taking it down, the three models that Babylonia installed in everybody's mind. I've just ordered a book on, it's the result of a symposium in which different people presented papers, and so it's a compilation of their papers on the effects of Babylonian views and traditions and institutions and stuff on Greece and the rest of the ancient world. It's foundational. It is truly in the Tower of Babel where all of the things that we're so familiar with today were laid in bedrock for all societies to come. And they're counter to the creation models that God instituted. The creation models of God are natural law, family, and Sabbath. The ones that the Babylonians invented, economics, kingship, and law, and legal construct. So this is the beginning of Jesus tearing down those Babylonian models and reinstating the creation models. So which creation model do you find represented here in what he says and does? Natural law, family, Sabbath. He's certainly countering the economic model, right? Yeah. But what is he doing with creation models? This is a little harder.
This may be a long stretch.
Okay. Anything we say may be a long stretch, so go ahead.
In his creation, he establishes a relationship with us, mm-hmm. ultimately.
Family.
And the one-on-one and the intimacy of it.
Right. It's family.
Whereas kingship is mm-hmm. domineering.
It's hierarchical.
And slavery-oriented.
And that is out of the economic model. And kingship arose out of the economic model.
Yeah, and it's all I mean, each one of these is an encapsulation of the great controversy on either side.
I think you're absolutely right. That, and I wish John had included what Matthew says. Make this a house of prayer for all peoples. My Father's house is a house of prayer for all people. Mm-hmm. This intimate conversation with God is the place where this is supposed to take place. The stop making my Father's house a marketplace is the end of hierarchy in the temple.
I'm going to restore
my body in 3 days. I'm going to restore my whole body, my family, my intimate relationships. Mm-hmm. So I think that is a good, I don't think that's a big stretch. I think you nailed it.
Okay.
Well, our time is up. Well, let's read the last few verses. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Is that scary?
Hmm?
Is that scary?
No.
That Jesus knows everything in
us? No, that's just so comforting, the love of our Father who, in like the psalmist says, with him are there any secret places? Answer is no.
Unless you're trying to hide something.
Excellent point.
He's the most qualified and the best person. To know everything about us, because he's the only one that would never use that against us.
Which means Jesus knows better about me and what's better for me than I know about me.
You know, there's this huge thing of privacy now in our world of parenting. Do parents have the right to sneak into their children's rooms when they're not there and read their stuff behind their back? It's becoming a huge issue.
Why?
Because the children are seen as more intelligent and sometimes supersede the rights of the parents, which is not biblical principle, but...
I think there is a biblical principle involved. I think it is a...
It's common?
For parents to do that?
Mm-hmm.
In some relationships... Jesus says in Revelation, look, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and
free choice.
Me. Yeah, there is a boundary.
There is, okay.
But God does know our thoughts. And so that's one of the reasons I raise this issue, because there are many people who are very nervous about the concept of God having foreknowledge.
Mm.
But it's even written.
And I think, you know, what is the difference between having foreknowledge and having knowledge of my thoughts? You know, isn't there something just as controlling possibly at work? If God knows my thoughts, can't he control them? Mm. Just as much as if he foreknows my thoughts? And I maintain that this is a trust issue. It is not a control issue. Can God be trusted with our thoughts? Can he be trusted not to abuse us based on his knowledge of what we think? Therefore, can he be trusted with foreknowledge, not to abuse us on the basis of foreknowledge? This whole issue here of Jesus not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in them. Mm-hmm. He knew them inside and out. You think of how Jesus treated every single person he met. And we're going to see so many examples of that in this gospel.
Hence David's prayer.
Yeah. Search me.
Well, my...
Know my thoughts.
Constantly is not only that, it's put me not in the hands of man.
Yeah. So I think that's the issue. And the issue is, how does God treat us, knowing all that he knows about us? Isn't a friend someone who knows all about you and loves you anyway? Isn't that a good depiction of God?
Yeah. Or in this case, our parent. dad.
Well, if you have a good parent.
Come on.
Yeah. And you see, I think with children, that issue becomes problematic when parents act as authority figures and not as parents. Not as nurturers, not as supporters and ones who enable, but as managers and who crack down and exercise authority over their children. Then that whole issue becomes huge, because where do you go to find your stable, safe place?
And in many of my study groups, there are parents out there that are still continuing to administer physical punishment. And that's difficult for me when I go into my different Bible study groups and listen to some of these things. There's no evidence in Scripture anywhere where Jesus hurt anybody.
Yeah.
And there's no way I could hurt.
Well, when you administer corporal punishment to a child, you are hitting your child. Let's face it. And unless that is done in love, and that love is very, very paramount, it's not going to be effective.
Mm-hmm.
It's only going to harden the heart.
Even with the homeless, if we could just get to one step of no violence,
mm-hmm.
if you could just not do violence,
yeah.
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
please, just don't do the violence and then some of the other things can fall into place a little bit easier.
Yeah.
But if you're going to physically hit, physically push, physically, you lost already.
Yeah.
Start over again.
Yeah. Well, great discussion. Thank you all. Ms. Hepper. Father, we have watched Jesus fulfill perceived needs. Give us to fill empty jars used in rituals with something so drinkable as pure, unfermented wine. And we have watched him cleanse the body, the temple. And so we ask that you will not only cleanse us, but fill us with your love, which I believe that wine represents. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.